alive and I love him. Amen. Is that the cry of your heart this morning? Yes. I pray it is. I pray it is. Thank you, choir. Thank you, musicians. What a blessing. Let me just ask you, with respect to that Easter greeting that is so common in the church, or at least was at one time, the worship leader says, "He is risen," and you all say, "He's risen indeed." How would it sit with you, do you suppose, if we were to not just say that to each other on Resurrection Sunday? I mean, do you suppose that would be okay if, even if it were, say, October, Christians could just look each other in the eye and say, "You know what? He's risen." And after you got over the initial shock of that, and you would say, "You know, he's risen indeed." If that sounds corny to you, it should not. Maybe we should try that. You think of some of the ways that we greet each other today. "Hey, how you doing? How's it going?" And then you don't even stay for the answer. You know, you just keep walking. You know that happens sometimes. Just sort of frivolous greetings. I was at a store the other day, and I didn't say anything to the person walking toward me. I just nodded. How polite is that? I smiled, but I nodded. And he just said, "Dude." That's a greeting today. "Dude." I don't know how old you have to be before you stop being a dude, but I found my heart oddly encouraged by that. You think of some of the stupid ways we greet each other today. Wouldn't it be a blessing in the flow of life if at least periodically we could say to one another, "You know, I know you're going through a hard time, but he's risen." And you could receive that and you could say, "He's risen indeed." I mention that not to be goofy, but just to suggest to you that Christians have a tendency to think less and less frequently about the reality of the empty tomb. And its very personal and very practical implications for today, how we live our lives today, how we look at the future, no matter what we think we see coming toward us in our future. And so I'm praying that as we turn to Scripture, a familiar passage, Luke 24, that's your cue to turn there. We'll begin reading with verse 1 in just a moment. I'm praying that you will be refreshed with me to hear the Scriptures scream loudly to you, "Jesus is alive. He's risen. The tomb is empty. Because he's risen, your sin really is forgiven. You who are clinging to the work of Christ, trusting in him, do you realize that you will never stand before God and be judged for sin? If you're a sinner, that's good news. And it turns out we're all sinners. Do you realize that because he is risen, the power of sin to dominate your life, to influence your life, to be the major influence in your life has been defeated? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in the church today, and therefore it's at work in church members today. And what has Jesus come to do? He has come to destroy the works of the devil. Do you realize that because he is risen, death really is a defeated enemy? Death has lost its sting because he is alive. The grave does not get the last word. You who are united to Christ live on, will live on as Jesus lives on. In Christ. And in Christ alone, there is a sure, lively hope of enduring friendship with God. I want to ask you this morning, does your conscience testify that you are friends with God? That you're on friendly terms with God? The Scripture says that for those who are in Christ, there is a lively, enduring hope of friendship with God, eternal life in his presence. Real joy, tangible strength for the most difficult times we have in this life because he's risen. And let me just say, those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we are so glad that you're here. And one of the things that we want you to know is that this is not an annual pep talk. This is not a philosophy. Christianity is not a religion set against other religions that people just sort of choose from. What is on my heart for you to see in the Word of God this morning is that real Christianity is to deal with real facts. Facts that are as certain as the chairs that you're sitting on right now. Facts that are as certain as that ham some of you are thinking about even now. Don't pretend that you're not. I can see it on your faces. What are the facts? The tomb is empty. Christ is risen. He's alive. And that has profound implications for the way you can and ought to look at today and the rest of your life. But I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's just read from the scriptures together now from Luke 24, verse 1. It says, now on Sunday, the first day of the week, very early in the morning. So these are like first service people, right? On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, some women came to the tomb bringing with them, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you. Note that. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Note that as well. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Please understand that we have just read a detailed account of actual human history. This is not a story, a fable. We've just read of real events involving real people. And both the people and the events are actually quite astonishing. A group of women walking in the early morning to the tomb of Jesus. Last part of chapter 23 of Luke's gospel tells us that these women are those who had been with Jesus up in Galilee, and they had been serving him and ministering with him, and they've traveled all the way down to Jerusalem with Jesus. And now these same women are those who watched helplessly in horror as their master was crucified. And these brave women remained with Jesus until the nails were pulled from his hands and his feet, until his bloody, lifeless body was placed in this borrowed tomb. And they noted the tomb's location. They had come to anoint Jesus' body, but they weren't able to do that on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And so here they are, early as they possibly can be, on Sunday morning. And this anointing was a noble idea, but I would suggest to you that it wasn't entirely well thought through. In the horror of what they had experienced, perhaps they had forgotten that the tomb had been sealed by a heavy stone, and that there were powerful, scary, strong guards watching the tomb. Guarding it with the knowledge that they themselves would be put to death if anything happened to Jesus' body. But here these brave women come, nonetheless to the tomb. And I want you to notice that what follows, Luke keeps using that word they. They gave the same account. And just realize that for years after that, people would run into these women at church services. Maybe sit next to them. Think about the enormity of this. And they would hear these firsthand accounts of the empty tomb. Do you suppose these women ever got tired of repeating what they had experienced that day? I don't think so. And I don't think people ever got tired of hearing about it either. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. The Gospels tell us that there was an earthquake. And then angels. The stone is rolled away. The guards are nowhere to be seen. What happened to them? Well, they had fallen down as if dead, just paralyzed with terror at seeing these angel warriors who had come to announce the risen Savior. Inside the tomb, Jesus' body was gone. And then these two angels, appearing as men, appeared to the women. And I want you to notice in verse 5 what these angels said. Let's look at this again. They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Well, that's kind of a statement about humanity in general, don't you think? Trying to find and suck life and purpose and meaning out of that which is dead or dying. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. These women, with some help from heaven's messengers, remembered Jesus' words. Jesus had been saying to his closest followers, in the weeks leading up to the cross, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners. He must be crucified. He must rise the third day. Over and over again, Jesus said that, using very deliberately the word must. Why must? Instead of, it looks like this might happen. Must. Well, it's to do with your sin, isn't it? And it's to do with my sin. Do you realize that you owe God a holy life? Think about this. You owe God a holy life. You've been created in the image of God. You've been created to be one who reflects the glory of God, an image bearer of God. And the thing of it is, friends, ever since the fall, men and women like us, we have not done so. And we have different records of failing to do so, but at the end of the day, our record is basically all the same. Our lives do not perfectly reflect the glory of God. We do not perfectly fulfill our purpose to be God's image bearers. In fact, if let's just say that we were to take the good people in the room, are you one of the good people? That'd be nice to be known as one of the good people, wouldn't it? That's better than being one of the bad people. If we were just to take the best people in the room, it wouldn't include me, but it might include some of you, and we were to put you together and just take all of that concentrated goodness by human measure, do you realize that it would still be infinitely inferior to the goodness of God? It would be infinitely inferior to the holiness of God. And the scripture says that the consequence of violating God's holiness, reflected in his perfect law, is judgment. And when sin is judged, God says it must be condemned. God's just and fierce wrath is directed against sin. And friend, if you have ever sinned, if you're sinning right now, if you fear you may in the future, This should get your attention. This gets my attention as a sinner. And you say, well, doesn't that make God horrible? In fact, I came on Easter Sunday to be encouraged, and so far, I'm just saying. No, it doesn't make God horrible. It makes God holy, you see. A holy God must judge sin. God hates sin. And that's why Jesus kept saying, the Son of Man must be betrayed. He must be killed. He must rise the third day. Because as much as God hates sin, please do not leave here today doubting this. God loves you. He loves you more than you'll ever understand. He loves you so much that he left the glory of his perfect holy heaven. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And day after day after day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, mankind saw the perfect reflection of the glory of God in humanity. Jesus was and is and ever will be perfect, holy, righteous. He lived out that holy life that you and I have not lived, in fact, cannot live. And then he took that pure life to Calvary's cross, and he shed his blood not just to die, but in dying, to take upon himself the wrath of God, the judgment of God for your sin and for my sin. Jesus did this because that was and still is the only way sinners like you and me can be made right from God. There is no ritual that you can do to make yourself right from God. You could finish your life from today forward in perfect holiness. Actually, you can't, but let's just say that you could. And you, it still wouldn't cut the mustard, you see, because you've already sinned. The scripture says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus did all of this so that he could offer himself as our substitute. His perfection offered to God in exchange for our sinfulness. You've probably heard it put this way before. These are the words of Jesus. Tell me if you've heard this. For God so loved the world. Some of you are nodding your heads as if you've heard this. Have you shared this with anyone recently? This is the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then don't forget the words that follow. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came on a rescue mission for you and for me. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you believe in the Son? Are you trusting in Jesus? That's why Jesus kept saying to his first followers, the Son of Man must come and die and must rise again. That brings us back to the empty tomb. He always included the resurrection when he would prophesy of his death at Calvary. The Son of Man must come and be betrayed and must die and must rise again. He always included that. Why is that, do you suppose? Anybody could say that they had come to die in order to atone for sin. How do we know it's true? How do we know the Father is pleased with the work of the Son on our behalf? Well, we know that, friends, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Death has no grip on him. His tomb remains empty. He's done what he said he would do. He's alive. And the heart cry of the believer in the world today is something akin to what we just heard the choir sing. He is alive and I love him. Everything changes because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, don't miss the significance of what we read in verse 8. It says, very simply, they remembered his words. They remembered his words. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time remembering most of yesterday. But there's something different happening here. With help from the angels, these women remembered Jesus' words to them. Peter did not remember the Lord's words to him, not in the moment. And so he just ran to see for himself. And in his own sight, and in his own emotions, that was not enough to connect him to the reality of what had happened. Let me just repeat that. Peter, in the moment, acting only by his own sight, according to his own emotions, found it insufficient to connect him to reality. I wonder if there might be a lesson here for us. We are meant to live in light of the Lord's words to us. This is how we make sense of reality. Not living just by sight, not living just by what we feel in the moment. It is the word of Christ, Scripture, that allows us to filter that and understand reality. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says to the Colossians. We are sorely prone to forget his word, to rush forward in our own lives. Let our frail sight and our fickle emotions inform us and lead us. And those of you who, like me, who sometimes do that, let's just ask ourselves from time to time, how's that working out? Not the best. As if somehow we're going to discern reality by sight and feeling. We'll just sort of figure it all out. And the thing of it is we don't. Why? Because we can't. Because we can't. We're meant to live by faith. We're meant to live trusting in God, not according to our own understanding. And this living by faith is not a mere concept, you know, something to put on a poster or a bumper sticker. That's why the angel rebuked these women. Do you realize that when the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's gentle, but it is a rebuke. Living by faith is an intensely practical and active remembering of God's truth. Allowing God's truth to inform our thoughts and our actions day by day, so we're not merely living by what we see, by what we feel. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Luke 24, says this. He says, "There is many a thing puzzling and perplexing to us which would be both plain and profitable if we did but rightly understand the words of Christ and had them ready to us." So the thing of it is, if you read some of the words of these old dead guys, like Matthew Henry, you realize that they're on to something. Just like these women at the empty tomb, even though they got a little bit of help from the angel, were on to something. They remembered the words of Jesus to them. Does your life reflect a remembrance of the words of Christ? Or is it possible that your life is a testimony of one who runs ahead by sight and feeling, hoping to figure it all out? We'll come back to that. But before we do, what can we say in Peter's favor? Have you realized we're always criticizing Peter? And I think it's because we're really glad for Peter. Aren't you glad for Peter? If there was hope for Peter, there's hope for some of the rest of us, right? What can we say in Peter's favor? Well, the scriptures tell us that unlike the other apostles who remained hidden away in a room, afraid, John and Peter eventually took off for the tomb to see for themselves. You got to give them props for that. And John mentions in his gospel that he got there first. I find that fascinating, that John wanted Christians from there on out to know that he was faster than Peter. But Peter went into the tomb first. That's why Luke focuses on that. In verse 12, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Just think about what he saw. An open tomb, that's weird enough, but an empty tomb with the undisturbed grave clothes just lying there as if Jesus' body had just sort of lifted out. As if Jesus' body had just sort of lifted out. The clothes were lying there, not wadded up and tossed on the floor like clothes at some of our houses. It's not just the teenagers who do this. The face cloth that had covered Jesus' head was rolled up and placed neatly by itself. This is not the work of grave robbers. And Peter looks at all of this, and Luke says he marveled at it. He marveled at it. Let me ask you, has it been a long while, perhaps, since you have just stopped and marveled at the implications of this empty tomb? Maybe you're here today and you, frankly, have not yet stopped, slowed down in life to really marvel at the implications of this empty tomb. You know, I read recently that somehow scientists have managed to take photographs deep in outer space of a black hole. Have you read about this? The Event Horizon Telescope Project. Hundreds of astronomers spent millions of dollars over many years to get these amazing pictures of a black hole 55 million light years away from Earth. And I read several articles about that. I still don't get it, but I am amazed at that. I marveled at that. That was my first thought. This is a marvel. And then my second thought was, I don't care. This doesn't affect me at all. I mean, I think it's interesting that that happened, and I believe it actually did happen. I have no reason to doubt that that occurred. Incredibly, these scientists were able to somehow simultaneously use all of these telescope thingies, I think that's what they're called, to find this black hole and take pictures of it. That is cool. And it affects our lives zero. Zero. Do you know what causes me to marvel? Mankind has directed his ability to search outer space and deep within the earth and find things like gold and silver, even deep in the sea, you know, strange creatures that God gave to his created order, and we're still finding stuff. This is amazing to me, but amazing even more to me is that in more than 2,000 years, no one has ever found the bones of Jesus. We can find a black hole 55 million light years away and take a picture of it, but nobody's found the bones of Jesus. And people knew where they were beforehand. We got a head start on it. A thinking person has to at least stop and ask why. Do you realize that you can go visit the bones of Buddha? You can go visit the bones of Muhammad, but you cannot find the bones of a living man. Jesus is alive, and he's coming again. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Behold, I come quickly, Jesus says. He's coming again, and he is not coming in humility. He's coming and will be known by all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Are you ready for his return? Christian, do you marvel at the empty tomb today? Some of your Bibles use the word wonder. Peter was wondering what had happened. That's not quite strong enough, really. What Luke is telling us is that Peter has an astonishment that is laced with admiration and awe. He's surprised. This is humanly impossible. But is it so that Jesus has kept his promise? that he's risen again. And we understand from John's gospel that John and Peter left the empty tomb, just as Mary Magdalene, one of the women, returned. And Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and spoke with her. And then Jesus appeared to the other women. Luke tells us that, in fact, the very next verses in his gospel, that Jesus appeared to two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he exposited the scriptures regarding himself. Can you imagine the teaching of Jesus? Oh yeah, the whole Bible's about me. Let me tell you about it. Then Jesus appeared to 10 of the 11 disciples. And then he appeared to all 11, including doubting Thomas. On one occasion, Paul says to the Corinthians, Jesus appeared to over 500 disciples all at one time. So there were hundreds of people in the early church that you could bump into and they would say, oh, by the way, I saw Jesus. We talked. We had a meal together. He taught us some words that we're meant to remember. These are the facts. And I want you to notice how these women explained their Christianity at first. The first thing they said was not, boy, something's happened inside of me. I'm all tingly all over, and I've never felt so happy, and I've just got this optimism for the future. That may have been the case, but that's not primarily what they said. And if you're not familiar with what it is to be a Christian, please understand that it's not simply some nebulous optimism, the power of positive thinking, that sort of thing. Please don't explain your Christianity by describing to others your warm, fuzzy feelings. Why? Because warm, fuzzy feelings come and go. I hope you have them today. I kind of do. But I know from experience that those types of things don't last. Christian testimony is not so much a description of feelings. The gospel is not a philosophy. It is not a technique of just meditating on some things involving Jesus and somehow feeling better. It is to do with the facts of history. And the facts are that God was born of a virgin into humanity, and he lived out a real human life. And that life was scrutinized by all who saw it and marveled at it. A life that was holy and pure and just and loving and kind. A life without a single sin. And in fact, liars had to be brought in and bribed to speak ill of Jesus at his trial before the cross. Christianity is to do with the facts of that old rugged cross stained with his blood. The spotless Lamb of God who came to take away sin. What sin? Your sin. My sin. And as we see this morning, Christianity is grounded in the facts of an empty tomb. A powerful, living Jesus. In heaven today, think of this, there is a man named Jesus who is God, and he's coming again. And so I ask you again, are you friends with God? For 40 days after the resurrection, people saw the risen Jesus. They met with him. They talked with him. They listened to him. They ate and drank with him. They were able to touch his body. Again, if you were living in first century Palestine, you could sit next to people who would say, you know, I saw Jesus. Really? Yeah. Tell me about it. Okay. He is risen, and this has the most amazing consequences for me and my beliefs and my attitude about the future. They would say something like that. And I pray you realize today, friend, that the resurrection of Jesus has the most amazing implications for you personally, what you believe, your attitude about the future, and the way you live your life now. This is why we must marvel continually at the empty tomb. What are the implications? I mentioned some of them earlier. Let me just end with this. The man who once stood in that tomb and marveled at what he saw then interacted with Jesus for nearly 6 weeks as did the other disciples, before Jesus ascended to heaven. At Pentecost, Peter and the others were indwelt by the living God, the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle that happens to all who are saved by the grace of God. The Spirit of Christ lives within us. And many years later, Peter gave to the church an amazing description of the promises of Jesus to all who believe in him. And I want us to just see the promises to those who are repenting, believing, active followers of Jesus Christ today. We find them in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we won't be able to do anything but just kind of cherry pick the blessing here. But I would encourage you to come back to this text, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So what he's about to say, all is to do with the implications of Jesus being alive. He's begotten us again to a living hope, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter speaks to suffering Christians, struggling Christians, Christians who are being persecuted for their offense of naming the risen Lord Jesus. And he encourages them by reminding them of the implications of Jesus' resurrection. Because Christ is risen, Peter says to them, we live with great expectation. We have hope that is grounded in his resurrection from the dead. Just as Jesus conquered death and entered into a heavenly life of joy, so will members of the body, the church, all who are born of God, share in this victory over death. Do you believe this? A heavenly kingdom awaits the elect of God. This inheritance is unlike any earthly inheritance. It cannot be lost. It cannot be diminished. You cannot lose it. Did you notice that it says, this salvation is kept for you by the power of God? Some of you need to write that one down. Your inheritance is death-proof. It is sin-proof. And it is time-proof. And Peter here is speaking of salvation not as a get-out-of-hell-free card. Don't ever think of your salvation that way. It is something present and active and lively. Do you realize that the Bible actually speaks of salvation in three tenses, not just past tense? You've been saved by the power of Jesus' blood from the penalty of sin, that's hell. Do you realize you are being saved right now from sin's power to dominate your life? God really is keeping his promise in the power of Christ to make you a reflection of his glory. He's making you holy as Jesus is holy. You say, I got a long ways to go. This is true. And so do I. But this is a promise of God. And we're meant to remember the words of Jesus, right? And one day, you will live a real human life, sinless as Jesus is sinless. And you will have been set free from even the presence of sin in you and around you. How amazing is this? John, in addition to running to the tomb faster than Peter, took the time to write this to the churches. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And then he goes on to say that there is a day coming when we will see him as he is and be like him forever. This living hope is a hope that we are meant to live with every day. No matter what trials come my way, I am a child of God whose sins are forgiven by the work of Christ. He has bound the strong man, and he has broken the chains of sin's power to dominate my life. I'm no longer a slave to anger and lust and bitterness and discontent. I'm no longer a slave to that self-centered life. I'm being transformed into a person who increasingly lives a God-centered life. How do I know this? Because it's happening slow but sure in the power of the risen Christ. And I am a pilgrim journeying to a heavenly home. Every day I'm a day closer to my heavenly home. And there I will live with my brothers and sisters in Christ. You realize, some of you don't get rid of me. I'm sorry. We will be with Christ. And we will be with Christ forever. Amen. I think we do well to resume saying that periodically through the year. Let's just agree that that won't be corny and weird. That we could have the right, the joy of looking each other in the eye from time to time and say, you know what, he's risen. And the other person says, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this encouragement to remember Jesus' words to us. We thank you, Jesus, that you really have defeated sin and its death. Lord, that you have given us life, eternal life. And Lord, I pray that if there is any heart here where friendship with God is in doubt, Lord, I pray that you would just exalt yourself in that heart, Lord, that you would bring saving grace to that heart. And Lord, let us who know you, let those of us you have saved powerfully live in this victory that you shared with us, because you are risen indeed. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.